sharper iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded view in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, February 17th, we are studying 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 2. In today's text, the Philistines find out what happens when you take the Ark of the Lord captive. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Matt Ulmer. Pastor Ulmer serves at Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church, Friedheim, just outside Decatur, Indiana. Pastor Ulmer, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It is always a pleasure to be with you, Pastor Apple.
Pastor Ulmer, we have a wonderful text today, just a fascinating account from the Old Testament. It's a bit lengthy because we just need to read it together. It's all one big event. Just remind us where we are in the story. What do we need to know as we prepare to look at this text?
Yeah, so just a little background context, remembering kind of 1 Samuel and the story of God's people. This is obviously post-exile, where God has saved his people from...
Post-Exodus, I think you mean.
Post-Exodus, correct. That is what I meant to say. That's post-Exodus, okay. Where God has saved his people from Egypt in the hand of slavery. He's brought them out with mighty deeds. They have conquered the land. The conquest is over, and they are living in the land. And they are living in the land as God's people, and they get to keep the land as long as they keep the covenant. That's kind of like the big overall thing that we as Christians who are reading this part of the story of God's people need to understand. They've received the covenant. They've agreed to it. They've had the blood sprinkled on them. Now it's on them to kind of live in that covenant. And we all kind of know exactly how that goes for God's people. Over and over and over and over again, they fail. Like we saw it all through the period of the Judges, which has preceded this. The same thing goes at the beginning of 1 Samuel, where the people are wicked and evil and go after other gods and do all sorts of other nonsense that gets them in trouble with the Lord. And God's normal course of punishing his people for their faithlessness is he sends in one of the surrounding groups of people to conquer it. And here at the beginning of 1 Samuel, we have issues of idolatry, and we have the issue of Eli and his sons being, I say this in the kind of way, knuckleheads. They're being knuckleheads. So God
That's
sends a
pretty mild group of, description of Eli's
yeah,
sons.
I know this is for the radio, and this is for a good God-fearing Christian audience. So I will tame it down for the sake of censoring myself there. But needless to say, they made some really, really poor choices. And because of these poor choices, they were going to get punished by God. And specifically here, we see an enemy of God's people that shows up. It seems like they show up constantly, and it's the Philistines.
That's right. And we saw in last week's text that in 1 Samuel 4, the people of Israel treated the Ark of God as just a regular old box that they thought they could use to their own purposes, and Israel was defeated in battle by the Philistines. The Ark of God has been captured by the Philistines. And one of the unique things about this text, it's not entirely unique, but it's close to it within the scriptures, is that we take a brief break from what's happening in the land of Israel and in the nation of Israel, and we actually get a picture of what's going on in the enemy territory. This is going to be focused on what's happening among the Philistines, similar to like Numbers chapters 22 to 24, where you find out what's going on with Balak and Balaam in the camp of the Moabites. You take a pause from the Israelite focus, and now you focus on one of the other nations. I find it fascinating, and I also think theologically it's just an important reminder that the Lord is God over all the nations, including the Philistines, even though they are set against him as enemies.
Yeah, and even when they're set against him as enemies, and whether or not they realize it or not, I think in that way, the Philistines, like all of the other enemies of God's people whom he allows to conquer them, they're playing a part in his kind of work and his plan for his people. I think The other piece of this story that we have to remember is the Philistines take the ark. And as far as I understand, this would have been at least in the ancient world, this would have been like a typical action of a conquering force, because war wasn't just fighting between people. It was seen as God versus God. So a good example of another place where you'll see this in the Old Testament, I think we see it in two places very clearly, is like in the Exodus, where in the 10 plagues, God is specifically attacking a lot of the Egyptian gods. He's attacking the Nile. He's attacking the sun. Yep. There's frogs. There's the death of the firstborn. All these plagues are associated with Egyptian gods. So when God's sending these plagues, he is saying, I'm not just doing war against you, Pharaoh. I'm doing war against all of your gods.
Yep.
And the other place is, of course, Elijah and the prophets of Baal, where we see that Elijah thinks that he's the last of God's prophets, and he goes up on the mountain and challenges the gods to a duel. They are doing all sorts of crazy stuff to get their gods to light the sacrifice. And when it comes Elijah's turn, all he does exactly what God says. And the whole sacrifice, the stones, the water, it all gets burned. When the Philistines defeat the Israelites, they also think that they have defeated Yahweh, their God, which was, needless to say, a very, very poor decision.
That's right. Peter's voice chimes in. They were wrong.
Yes, they were very, very wrong. But understandably, they defeat God's people and they go, oh, there's the Ark of the Covenant. There's the place where these people's God resides. Oh, we can take it with us. Nothing will happen because we've defeated them and our gods have defeated their gods. No problem, right?
That's right. That's exactly the thinking that the Philistines have. And we see what happens right away to the Philistines as they take that course of action. So this is 1 Samuel 5, beginning at verse 1. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. That takes us to verse 5, and I'm going to pause there, Pastor Ulmer. So this is just a marvelous, humorous scene that shows the absolute ridiculousness, folly of idolatry. Dagon is the god of the Philistines. He's the one that the Philistines think have beaten the Lord, the God of Israel. They are sorely mistaken. Take us into this scene.
Yeah, so I mean, the listener at home, you can kind of picture a scene where the Philistines have won. They have captured this very important to the Israelite, this box covered in gold and angels. We have defeated your God. So where's the place that makes the most sense to take that spoil of war? Well, you're going to put it in your own God's temple, okay? Put it in your God's temple saying, ha, 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 my God defeated your God. We win. We're the best. We're the best. We're the best. And everything is glorious. Well, turns out that when you actually put the dwelling place of the Lord God Almighty in front of an idol, what happens? Well, all creation does what creation does. The true God bows down in worship. So the first action here, we do get to see an escalation when they reset up the idol. But what is the proper place of creation in front of the true God? Well, we fall down and worship him. I think one example that I love from the New Testament where this is seen very clearly is in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus gets arrested. And Judas, of course, brings that army with clubs and swords to arrest Jesus. And Jesus says, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And then Jesus says, ego a me, I am. And what does the entire crowd do? They fall on their faces in worship, because this is just kind of the normal disposition of creation in front of their creator. So here, at this temple of a Dagon in Ashdod, that even the idol is falling down in worship of its true creator, the one who made the wood or made the stone or made the metal that this particular idol was made of, that is bowing down in worship and reverence of the true God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so this is a picture of what will happen on the last day. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess. Even if unwilling at the time, the Lord will show that he is, in fact, the true God, and Dagon is nothing. And it happens twice. I think one of the places where you see the folly of idolatry as well is what happens after the first time. So the people of the Philistines, they put the Lord's ark in front of Dagon. The positions are reversed. Well, what's their response? They pick Dagon up and put him back. And I mean, that's hilarious, because if he's your God, then he should be able to fight for himself. You mentioned the prophets of Baal and their contest with Elijah, and that's one of the ways that Elijah mocks the prophets of Baal. Like, what's he up to? What's he doing? Is he in the bathroom?
Yeah, exactly.
No, I mean, here you have that same picture made clear for the Philistines, and they see their God has fallen over. They're like, oh, we'll just put him back in his place. Who's controlling who here? You see, idolatry is a human creation rather than the way it actually is, that the true God is our creator.
Exactly. And I think exactly what you said there is a theme that permeates this entire text, because normally we as Christians and Lutherans would understand that kind of when you're brought into the presence of Almighty God and you know your place, that he is creator and you are created, what this should produce in us is repentance. And as the commentaries that I read in preparation for today, I think accurately stated, it's very strange in this text where normally you would see, oh man, we're in trouble, we need to repent. Israel's God is the real God. Some people did in the Exodus. Some people did, Rahab's family in Jericho, going, oh, I know exactly who I'm messing with here. I'm messing with the real God. I repent. Please receive me. And God always does, because that's his natural kind of state, where he loves to show people mercy. He loves to give people life. But here, they get to see God's power not once, not twice, but three times, and it produces no repentance. They just get to go on their way. Oh, everything's fine. Our gods aren't the problem. Our idols aren't the problem. They're not powerless. We've just done something wrong. And here, kind of the first time, they just prop them back up and say, everything's fine. Let's move on.
Yeah, they come close later in the text to a sort of repentance, though it's not the godly grief that St. Paul talks about. It's more of the worldly grief that he talks about. Is that in 2 Corinthians, I think? So they come close. We're going to see that they start to realize something's up here in a little bit. But the first time, certainly not. And so as you pointed out, after the Philistines have set Dagon back up, you know, he should be, the next morning they come and there's escalation. This time, the head of Dagon's cut off. All he's got is a trunk, which I think, once again, is another picture of what idolatry truly is. The Lord makes it even more plain to the Philistines. Your God doesn't actually have a head and hands and feet. He doesn't have eyes to see and ears to hear. And when you worship him, you become like him. You become utterly impotent and powerless. And they made me start to get the picture here a little bit more, but it's still mostly lost on him.
Yeah. And this is a really interesting thing where, so the idol bows down to worship before God. The next day when they set him up, you have this idol destroyed. And I would say even in a way that would be like completely humiliating. Like you can imagine that you have this army who is handily defeated their enemy. They take the God and they go, oh, we're kind of the big guy in the block. Be afraid of us. And then you wake up and see you didn't destroy the idol. The Israelites didn't come to destroy this idol. How did this destruction happen? The only answer that you can come to is this God that we're messing with has got to be more powerful than Dagon. But here with this head and this hands being kind of chopped off. I don't know what you want to say about this, but the only place I could kind of find a parallel here is in 1 Samuel 17, where a very similar type of thing happens kind of when David ends up becoming in charge. And this has to, well, not 1 Samuel 17.
1 Samuel 17 is David and Goliath.
It's David and Goliath.
Where he chops off his head after.
Oh, yeah. That's right. So David ends up defeating Goliath.
Spoiler alert, guys.
With God's power, right? Yeah. So David, they try to get him to defeat Goliath with the armor and the weapons of the people. And he's like, yeah, I can't do this. So he gets this 5 smooth stones in his sling, smacks Goliath right on the head, and then defeating the Philistine champion, David.
Yep, chops his head off after he's dead. That we usually don't get to that part in the Sunday school story, but that is what happens. And I think that's a decent parallel to show, you know, that's the utter victory of the Lord there in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Here you as well have the utter victory of the Lord over the Philistines, which is, I mean, you can understand, I think, why the Philistines are surprised by this, because they have just sent the Israelites packing, and they've done it twice. They first killed the 4,000 Israelites, then Israel came back with the Ark of the Covenant, and they killed 30,000 Israelites. And you have to imagine that this kind of thing, heads chopped off, limbs gone, this is what battle looks like. And the Philistines think, we won. We utterly defeated them. And now, here in the temple of their God, they see the same thing has happened to their God, their idol, and they should get the message. Oh no, we are actually in deep trouble here. We are messing with forces beyond what we realize by having this ark in our possession. And I think they start to get the sense of it. The author just gives us a brief, it's not put in parentheses, but it is a parenthetical note. By the way, what happens in this text leads to worship practice among the Philistines. So they don't give up their worship of Dagon, but they stop stepping on the threshold where Dagon once was lying impotent.
Okay, maybe our God lost here, so we're not gonna go in there anymore.
Yeah, and it's, I mean, again, like you said, you know, they start to get it, but at the same time, they're not ready to go full board. You know, Dagon is worthless. We need to worship this God. They just kind of change their worship practices a little bit to modify it. And it doesn't really do well. So the Lord has shown himself to be the God over Dagon. And the Philistines start to realize what's going on as more things happen. I'll read more of this chapter. So this is now picking up at verse 6 of 1 Samuel 5. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. That takes us to the end of 1 Samuel chapter 5. So, Pastor Ulmer, this is where the Philistines start to play hot potato with the Ark of the Covenant.
Yeah. I don't know if it was audible on the radio, but I just, like, when Pastor Apple was reading, I just had to chuckle because this story
is funny. It really is. I mean, you just, again, and funny not in a comedic way, but in a tragic way.
It's in a tragic way because, yeah, like, I hope, like, in all love to the listeners out here, I hope you can see, like, the pure humanity that is going on in this text and how we try to defend our idols and try to self-justify. The reason I chuckled is not because of anybody that I serve or anybody that I deal with. I see myself in this. And it's like when you see all of your idols laid bare, we as Christians, we know the one way of kind of fixing this situation is we don't fix it. We fall down in repentance and ask God for mercy, knowing that when we throw ourselves before him in mercy, we'll get it. I mean, this is one of the many reasons why our divine services, one of the very, very first things that we do is we confess our sins, we receive forgiveness, and then we pray the Kyrie. Like, all these things are us throwing ourselves before God, asking for mercy for Christ's sake, knowing that he is merciful.
Yeah.
But they do. Oh, go ahead.
No, I mean, you're right. The thing that's humorous, I suppose, is you're just kind of shaking your head like, oh, that didn't work last time. Why do you think it's going to work this time? You know, this is the Lord of all creation that you're dealing with. And you think that just sending him to another city is going to help you, or it's going to help them. And it just is not going to work. So I think there's this element of humor that we should recognize, like, oh, I am so silly, so foolish when I try to cling to my idols and I think that I could, say Jonah, run away from God or push him away from me such that I don't have to deal with him. That's just foolish. Lord, save me from such folly that I have in myself and bring me to true repentance. And that's one of the beautiful things about the Old Testament, I think, in general, is that it teaches us theology like that by presenting to us stories such as this that we get to say, oh man, that was just a really bad idea. I can't believe they did that. And then I can look at myself and say, oh, I can't believe I do the same thing. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner.
Yeah. Like on some way, it's just like universal to human experience. When you read stories like this, we understand the problem. Then the trick is then kind of moving it into a space where we can see that we do the same thing. It's like we all get this, that this is not like hidden knowledge and outside of our experience. We know it. I know it. You know it. We don't want to confess. What's the only way that we can fix it? We confess.
Yeah.
Why do they decide to do? They decide to just ship it off to another city, hoping that maybe the problem was just, I don't know, God didn't like the temple that he was placed in. He just had a unique problem with Dagon. Maybe if we get rid of it, maybe we'll be okay, but the people in Gath won't. Who knows what their thinking is? They go, sure, we can come up with a very simple human response to this problem. The problem is the ark is here. If we move the ark, problems will go away, right?
Yeah.
Easy peasy. Well, commentator comes back in, says, no.
No, it doesn't work like that. And notice what happens when you get to verse 6 compared to the first 5 verses. Now the effects of the Lord's presence among the Philistines aren't just being shown right there in the temple of Dagon, but now he starts to, as the text says, lay his hand heavy on the people themselves, such that now it's you know, not just Dagon, it's not maybe just the priests of Dagon, but now it's the whole city, the whole territory, in fact, that begins to be infected with these tumors. Maybe talk a little bit about this, the tumors, Pastor.
Yeah, this is one of those things where I think it's fair to say that from the text, we don't know exactly what's going on, what it was specifically that God afflicted the people with. And I want to be very clear, on some level, it doesn't matter exactly what the affliction was. This is one of those things where the detail here actually doesn't add or subtract anything to our faith in what happened. But I think there is some interesting speculation, and the commentaries do talk about this as to what this could have been because of the symptoms and because of the other details found in this text. Most specifically in 6, we kind of learn that the people associate not just this plague with the presence of the ark, but apparently a they start dealing with mice in the ESV or rats in the NIV, depends on kind of how this word's translated. And some of the texts translate this tumors as what, like swellings?
It's some kind of external growth. That's part of the reason I just, at least if nothing, we often think of tumors that grow inside of us, cancerous tumors that you can't always see until you scan. These seem to be some sort of external growths that are very obvious, clearly painful, as you see from the effects in the text.
Yeah, maybe some kind of swelling, maybe some kind of extreme boil of some kind. And one of the commentaries that I read, which was the Concordia commentary on this one, had kind of made a suggestion that the effects and the symptoms and the association with rats could have very well been bubonic plague. Like, it's possible,
right.
which is one of those things where if we're just speculating, which we are, and it was plague, makes sense with the symptoms, especially those who survive. We know plague leads to death. It is associated with rats, which they associate it with. And Dagon himself happened to be a grain god. And where do you see, like, normally speaking, when you are dealing with rats, where do you find them? You find them kind of around store piles of grain and stuff. At least that's been my experience in serving now two very rural agricultural communities. Whenever you kind of get outside of the city and into the grain bins and stuff, that's where you find the rats. Okay.
Yep.
So all of these things lead at least with I'd call it like a convincing speculation that God might have plagued these people with literally the plague.
Sure, sure. And the only thing that we should add to that is if it is the plague, the thing we want to add is that this is the Lord's doing, though. Even
Correct.
Though, you know, you can see how these things have spread other times in history, this very clearly is the Lord's heavy hand upon the Philistines, bringing the plague, this disease upon them to show his wrath that he is the one true God. So we're going to keep seeing how this text plays out more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Matt Ulmer today. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, February 17th. We're studying 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 2 with Pastor Matt Ulmer. He serves at Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church Friedheim, just outside Decatur, Indiana. Pastor Ulmer, prior to the break, we were talking about the hot potato game that the Philistines are playing with the Ark of God and the way that the Lord continues to inflict whoever has the ark among the Philistines with what's likely the plague probably being spread through these rats, and yet it is the Lord himself who is doing this. Final comments on that section before we move on to chapter 6.
Yeah, as we are talking right before the break, I just want to reiterate that in having this conversation of speculation, it's not as if we are trying to say that, oh, all of this can be explained by some non-God phenomenon happening in the land. This is clearly God punishing the Philistines for their lack of proper worship of him. At the same time, we also, as Christians, understand that the very normal way that God works both blessing and punishment in the world is working through means. For God to punish them by sending this into their land by means of rats and the plague, this would not be inconsistent with how he has worked. I mean, you have examples of the people wandering in the wilderness, not having any water to drink, and them being told to throw a stick in the water to make the water sweet when the water was bitter. In the New Testament, we understand that how we receive the forgiveness of our sins is through the very real means of water and bread and wine. Our God is a God who does work means understanding that he is the one and it's his power only who is doing the work there. And that's the case here.
Absolutely. All right. So the Philistines are not wanting the ark where they are. They realize they need to get rid of it. That's where their deliberations take us in the next chapter. So this is 1 Samuel chapter 6, beginning of verse 1. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." They said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land, and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it in a box at its side, the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that has struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. The men did so, and they took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrificed sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron, and the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh, because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned, because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. That takes us to the end of the text. It's all of 1 Samuel 6 and the first 2 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 7. All right, Pastor Ulmer, so we got the rest of the text in front of us. The Philistines, as we've said, they don't know exactly what to do here with the ark. They know it's causing them trouble. It does so for 7 months, the text says. Finally, they get their own priests and diviners and say, "What do we do with this thing?" And there's quite the plan. Tell us about this plan.
Yeah. I think the first place I want to start is talking about like the 7 months. Isn't this just indicative of how we human beings are with our sin and our idols? They don't endure the pain for just a little bit and repent. They put up with this for 7 months, Christians. Hmm. 7 months. They think that they can manage the situation until they go, maybe what we're doing is not working. So what do? Well, they come up with this great plan. They talk to their priests and the diviners. And this is one of those, I think, as we alluded to, or you alluded to it in the first section, like on some level, these priests and the diviners, they're being really shrewd and very, they're like almost there. Like on one level, these people understand what's going on in a very fleshly human way. The problem is that they think that they can kind of fix it in a very fleshly human way.
Yeah.
So in I guess what I mean by that is they understand this according to the world. I think we would say maybe 100%. They nail it right on the head. We have wronged the God of Israel, Yahweh. That's the reason why we are experiencing all these problems. How do we fix it? We're going to fix it the way that we are used to dealing with all of our other gods. We are going to do the works to appease him. Yeah. And that's what they do.
Yeah, and I think this is one of those places where this text is not giving any sort of credence to pagan worship or pagan ideas of how to appease God. Because on the one hand, when you look at the way the whole chapter progresses, their plan, quote, works in the sense that, you know, they do get to see that it goes the right way, that this was the Lord who was inflicting them, and in that sense, their plan, quote, worked. But this is not the Lord giving any kind of credence as if they worshiped him in the right way. They worshiped him in the wrong way. And yet the Lord of all creation still is able to show himself to the Philistines, despite the fact that they are approaching him in a way that is not true or right according to the word of God. And so, yeah, they have, I mean, well, they're wrong about the way they do things. And yet at the same time, there is a sense like they know they need some kind of atonement. They know they need something to go between them and God. They just don't have the right sense of what that is. I suppose it's striking that they have the idea, it seems, with money as a big part of what they're doing. When the ark does get to Israel, although there's things that go wrong there, they recognize the sacrifice as the right way to approach God. And then think through what you've learned about the Lord in the first five books, particularly Leviticus and the sacrificial system, that there seems to be a greater sense of how to approach God among Israel, even at this moment. The Philistines have it all wrong, and yet the Lord's still going to show himself to them. So their plan, the Philistines, they're going to make images of the things that have been afflicting them in gold and send that back along with the ark. And so they make the tumors, some sort of, you know, I'm not exactly sure how to picture this, but picture some kind of tumorous growth on the outside of your body that you've made a model of that in gold. And then they make models of the mice or the rat. I think rats is probably correct. Just because
I tend to agree.
I don't think we should picture nice, cute little carved mice out of gold or something like that. I think we need to picture more grotesque things here. Yeah. And I mean, because it's just not pretty. So they put all these things on the cart, and I don't know if you got any comments on the gold images, Pastor Ulmer, before we talk about the cows.
I mean on the gold images, I think I want to say a couple things. Number one, this is just, imagine this, Christians. This is just pagan people who are dealing with things in their pagan way. I mean, we're dealing with people who know the way of the world. They know the way of wealth. They know the way of idols. So if you're sorry, what are you going to do? Well, they're going to make images, and they're going to make golden idols of these things and say, okay, I'm going to send these things to you, and it's going to cost us something. Will you please, God, stop afflicting us with this? We've learned our lesson. We want to appease you. Please, please go away. Now, we would understand in the Christian understanding of the world that we can't appease God. And the point of our relationship with God is not appeasement. We know from the very, very beginning that God's desire is to dwell with human beings. This is why the whole turning hearts from repentance and asking for mercy is so important. It's not that we want God to go away and stop afflicting us. We actually want him to be with us for our benefit. That's the piece that they're completely missing here. Other than completely missing that piece, they kind of understand things as far as the way the world goes with these tumors. We've received the message loud and clear. Please accept our pain, our sacrifice, our making ourselves more impoverished because you have beats.
All right. So
very, very worldly.
Yep, that's right. Okay, so they've got the golden tumors. And then the other part of the plan is we're going to put all this on a cart. We're going to attach it to two cows. Depending on which way it goes, that's going to be the indicator as to, is this just a coincidence or was God behind it? And I think, you know, again, this, on the one hand, this, it's a very pagan way of looking at things. There's no seeking after God's word here. It's simply, well, if the idea with these two cows is their calves are back home. And so you would expect these two cows to go back home to where their calves are, especially since they're milk cows and they want to go nurse their cattle. But if they go the other way, the way you wouldn't expect them to go, then that's the sign that the Lord has been behind all this.
Yeah, and I think maybe even one step further. I think they kind of have three options here with these milk cows because it's specifically stated that these cows, being milk cows, have never had a burden laid on them. So these cows have not been trained to pull carts. And the kind of the two ways that they can kind of figure out it's not God placing this on them is A, these milk cows go back to their calves, they go home, or B, because they don't know how to pull, they're going to pull all sorts of crazy ways. They're not going to work together as a team. They're going to go in circles. And if this happens, obviously, this was just a coincidence. We can go back to normal. Everything's fine. But if these cows ignore their calves, if they walk a straight line straight to Israel, we know for certain who it is who has done this to us, and it's Yahweh. And humanly, worldly speaking, they are right on the money because they have set this thing up that it should be impossible for these cows to show up back in Israel. So if they do, they know that God is God. Another example of this happening that I absolutely love is at the end of like Acts 5, after the ascension, and you have the Ananias and Sapphira deal with the selling the land and lying to the Holy Spirit, and Ananias and Sapphira getting killed, and then the apostles healing and teaching in the temple. The apostles get arrested, they get freed from prison by an angel. And then they're caught preaching in the temple again, and they get brought in front of the council being like, we told you not to preach in the name of Jesus. What are you doing? And they're like, hey guys, we're going to preach Jesus. And they want to punish them again. But there is this other Pharisee named Gamaliel who basically says, guys, I'm paraphrasing here. Guys, chill out. There's been false prophets before. If these prophets are false, they are going to fizzle out. But if they don't fizzle out, we know that they're from God. And if they are from God, nothing's going to stop. So you have this Pharisee who, in this moment of inspiration, understands, I think, in a very parallel way that these Philistines are operating with these cows. Guys, hook them up. There's no rational way for how these cows are going to show up in Israel. So if they do, we know exactly what's going on.
Yep. Okay. All right. So that is what happens then. The Lord, again, is not giving license to the plan of the Philistines or the theology of the Philistines, but he does lead the cows to go back to the land of Israel. They get to Beth Shemesh. The people there see the ark. They rejoice. They take the cows and offer them as a burnt offering. And talk to us a little bit about that response from the Israelites. We've got about 9 minutes here, Pastor Ulmer.
Yeah. So, I mean, it's one of those situations where on one level, the Philistines, I'm actually air quoting right now, did what was right according to worldly things. The Israelites receive the ark back and they're happy that they got it back because, well, Yahweh is their God. and they've been missing the ark for a while. They receive it back. I think they do the right thing in offering sacrifice to the Lord their God. But even then, it doesn't seem to be like the people here at Beth Shemesh have it all. They don't have it all quite figured out either. They're like, on one level, they're doing the right thing, but there's still something missing. And because of that missing thing, we learn later in this text that they also receive punishment, because in a manner of speaking, the people of Beth Shemesh, even though they should know better, they're doing the right thing, they've also missed the point of this whole encounter. And it isn't until the ark gets moved it's second to last final resting place.
Yeah.
That this proper understanding of our relationship between human being and God is understood. I think maybe in a more simple way, the people of Beth Shemesh actually failed in the same way as the Philistines. They thought that their relationship with God was like a transactional one where they acted and God acted. They didn't understand that they were his people and they were to live with him by grace and faith.
Yeah, I think you're right that when you see what happens in Beth Shemesh and the fact then that it gets moved to Kiriath Jearim, that Israel's not out of the woods yet. The state in which Israel was when the ark left hasn't changed all that much. And yet I do think, as you see the movement even from Beth Shemesh to Kiriath Jearim, that they're starting to go in the right direction. And I think that's solidified in the next text when you get the rest of chapter 7, which is what we'll read tomorrow, that they're moving in the right direction. And so I you're right. I think the people of Beth Shemesh don't fully get it. That's certain. But I don't know that they're quite at the same level as the Philistines in terms of their idolatry. One, because of the sacrifice, and two, because of the way that they do approach the Lord, even in, say, verse 20, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? I think that's a good question. That's the right question. And it's not just kind of like, it's not only just get him away from us, but how could we stand before him? And it's a pretty loaded question. It's a question that you see elsewhere in the prophets and the Psalms, and it's not answered fully here, but I think it shows that Israel's moving in the right direction, which again is going to be solidified in the rest of chapter 7 when Samuel comes back and really starts speaking to the people and encouraging them in the right ways.
Yeah. And I think you hit the nail on the head there. I think that question in verse 20, it is the question, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And the answer is, according to the way that they've been approaching him, which is completely with fleshly, human, worldly understanding, the answer is obviously no one. The Philistines and the people of Beth Shemesh, they understand this because of the severe penalties that are inflicted upon them. And I agree with you. I don't think the idolatry of Beth Shemesh is the same as the idolatry of the Philistines, but they're still not fully there yet because they're still in this mode of this transactional relationship with God. It says the Lord struck them down because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. Is this more of just seeing the ark as a box? Is this doing something properly with the ark?
I kind of wonder if they looked into it.
Maybe they looked in. Something happened where this whole relationship of God and the people got out of whack and it got punished. Now, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Well, those whom he makes holy to stand before him. Yeah. How have the people of God always been made holy to stand before him? Well, he intervenes. He cleanses them. I mean, long story short, I know we don't have a lot of minutes, but I just in the last couple of months got done teaching like a whole year class of Hebrews. And Hebrews goes into massive extent talking about the old covenant and how God could cleanse an unholy people in order for him to actually physically be with them. That's the reason for the sacrificial system, was to cleanse the ground, cleanse the people, so that the holy God could come and interface with unholy people. And we know that old covenant was good, But the new covenant is much better because that cleansing now happens to us through Jesus, which we receive through faith. Who can stand before the Lord, this holy God? Those whom he cleanses to be in his presence. And thanks be to God, we are in Christ.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. One more detail. This is a bit of an aside, and I want to come back to that thought to finish this up, Pastor Ulmer. In verses 17 to 18 of chapter 6, you get the listing of the five Philistine cities. Just kind of mark that because that's a good place to see what are the five key cities of the Philistines. They're right there named in that text. I do think that what you've pointed out here is a key connection to Christ. Obviously, this chapter has been kind of all over the place. We've seen some very tragically humorous things as to the folly of our idolatry. But now that the ark has come back to his people and it's resting at Kiriath Jearim, that question of, you know, how are we going to stand before the Lord, this holy God, the one who has wreaked havoc upon the Philistines, the one who allowed himself to leave us for a time, how is he going to remain among us? Again, help us to see the answer to that question as it points us to Christ as we take this text as Christians today.
Yeah, so here,
or so.
Here we have the ark showing up in Kiriath Jearim in the house of Abinadab, and his son Eliezer is consecrated to kind of house this ark. And the people of faith, once again, they receive God's presence back, and it kind of rests here in this house until finally God establishes his house in Judah. Because Christians, this right here is how the ark gets to this house, and that's where it stays until the temple gets built. And of course, we kind of know the story of the temple, at least we should know the story of the temple, where the people of Israel finally get the king that they've been begging for, and God's hesitant to give them. Saul's kind of a failure. God puts in David. God gives David tons of success, and because of the success, David says, I want to build you a house, God. And God says, nope, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. Oh. And it's finally his son Solomon who gets to build the temple. And then there's a big kind of movement of the Ark of the Covenant from this stewardship under Abinadab's house to the temple in Jerusalem, where God does kind of make a semi-permanent dwelling, which of course we know is semi-permanent because it gets destroyed and then it gets destroyed again. God has made a permanent dwelling in which there is a temple not made by hands, one which Jesus says, you tear this temple down in 3 days. You tear this temple down and I will rebuild it 3 days. The temple, of course, he was talking about his own body, where Yahweh, God, dwells with his people in the flesh forever and ever. He died for you. He rose for you. He is your Savior. He's coming. Rejoice in this.
All who are in him stand before the Lord. Pastor Matt Ulmer serves at Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church, Friedheim, just outside Decatur, Indiana. He's been helping us today to study 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 2. Pastor Ulmer, thanks for being our guest today.
It's always a wonderful time.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about these chapters in 1 Samuel, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read the rest of chapter 7 to see how Samuel preaches faithfully to Israel that they might come to repentance in the Lord, and they do. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.